Heavenly Father, we remember very well that time a year ago when we were uncertain of events. We did not know exactly what was happening. It seemed like the worst of everything had happened, and we called upon you to somehow miraculously intervene and to show yourself to us and to all others through the events of the kidnapping of these three very special people. Lord, we never dreamed that things would unravel as they had, the story would become what it did. But we can see that you had your hand even in the midst of tragedy. That here, all of these families, all of these people were those who belonged to you and trusted in you as Savior, acknowledged you as Lord. And while we would never seek in any way to relive that history or see it repeated, we do know, Lord, that you are a God for tragedy as well as a God for triumph. That you are a God who, even in the midst of other people's sins and crimes, can prove yourself and show your good. We pray, Lord, that you will bless the ongoing ministry of the Stauffers in the Philippines, that you will heal the wounds that may still exist from those traumas of days gone by, and that you will give your special portion of comfort through your Holy Spirit to the parents of Jason Wilkman. Lord, not that in any way anything can replace the loss of a son, but we know that you alone can provide the comfort that passes all understanding. We would not forget, Lord, that you are the God who hears and answers our prayers, and so we praise you for that. In our studies this year on prayer and in this focus of our church family, we have learned much. Our own lives have been changed, and our church has been changed. We pray, Lord, that we will take the evidence of answered prayer in days gone by, and through it have our faith encouraged and grow so that we will trust you and that we will take new adventures of faith through prayer in the days ahead. Lord, these are just some of the gifts that you have given to us. And in response to your gifts to us, we now give our gifts to you. And Lord, in anticipation of the blessing that you have yet for us, we also give these gifts. In Jesus' name, amen. One day in the mid-60s, the company for which I worked in Peoria, Illinois, hired a new employee, an employee whom I recall to have been especially zealous and anxious to do a superb and outstanding job. And so with that enthusiasm of a novice, he began his first day and his first assignment at work. It was a mobile home company, and his assignment was to set up the furniture in a recently shipped in 12 by 60 Vindale mobile home. And the first part of that first assignment was to uncrate and assemble the furniture, particularly the dining room table. And so he did. Very carefully, he opened the crate, he took the table and the legs out of the box and set the table top on the wood parquet floor, beautiful floor of that mobile home, and started to work. And as those of you who have put things together would expect, of course, there were no screws sent along with all of the things to attach the legs. And so he had to leave and go to the supply shop, and he got a dozen screws so that he could attach the legs to the table. Came back and began to very carefully work at putting three screws in the brackets to hold each of the legs onto the table. Just about the time he finished, the boss arrived in order to help him, to see how he was doing, but specifically to help him take that table and turn it right side up. However, it seemed that the screws that he got were too long. And in addition to screwing through the bracket and through the wood on the table, it seems he also screwed through the top of the table and through the parquet floor and right down so that that table was more or less permanently screwed right to the parquet floor. Have you ever been there? Have you been there where you've had the best of intentions? I mean, you were going to do it exactly, precisely right, and you blew it. That sometimes happens, oftentimes happens, even in our Christian lives, that we zealously seek to be and to do all that God wants, and we blow it. I've been there. That's sometimes been my story. That the table has been turned upside down, screwed to the floor, everything's gone wrong. Not that intent wasn't right. Times when I wanted to do my very best and it turned out the absolute worst. Times when I wanted to make the best of impressions and gave the worst of impressions. Times when I wanted to soar to new heights of service and loyalty to Jesus Christ, and it was catastrophe. Well, I've been there, and I suspect that most of us have been there. We can take heart, though, because even though we may be a rather large group of well-intentioned failures, we have as our leader none other than the Apostle Peter, who did exactly the same thing. In the few verses in our continuing study of John that we study this morning, his story is told. It's told prophetically. In the last paragraph of John 13, listen to the words of John 13, 36 through 38. Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times." From Peter's story, there are lessons to learn. Actually, it's a sad story. A story of good intentions that ended in failure. But we can learn lessons that God has given to us, obviously, not for Peter to learn, but for us to learn. The first lesson, rooted in verse 37, is the lesson that overconfidence leads to loss. Jesus had just finished telling his disciples that he was leaving. Their relationship would never again be the same. Soon he was going to Calvary's cross, into the tomb, out of the tomb, and back to heaven. And they couldn't come with him. Peter, with a zeal that is typical of his whole life, came back with a response of cocky self-confidence and says, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? If need be, I will lay down my life for you." I just have to like what he had to say, at least in his intentions. I mean, he was turned on and enthusiastic. So many people in their Christian lives can be so drab and boring. At least here was a guy that was excited about following Jesus Christ and was willing to tell him. But that confidence was in himself, and that confidence was far beyond anything he was able to fulfill. Poor Peter. He didn't understand. He didn't understand that Jesus was going on a journey where he could not be followed. This was a journey that had to be taken alone. For Jesus, and Jesus only as the unique union of God and man, was able to provide the atonement for our sins and the journey that he would take. There was no going with him, at least not now. And worse yet, Peter's promise that he could go with Jesus no matter what would soon be contradicted by the fact that before the rooster would crow to announce daybreak the next day, Peter would three times deny that he even knew Jesus. Here, Peter's only resource for remaining loyal to Jesus was Jesus himself. And instead of depending upon the Lord and what he had to say, Peter was depending upon himself and his own resources. Now, ironically, Peter's problem was not at his point of weakness, but at his point of strength. Peter was a man who was zealous and enthusiastic, who was loyal and courageous. He proved that again and again throughout his life. It was that courage to the point of self-confidence and overconfidence that was his downfall. Oh, how prone we are to follow Peter's path to failure. We want to do what's right, and we get so excited and enthused and zealous that we make all kinds of commitments and promises that we can't begin to keep in our own strength. And when do we fail, and where do we fail? More often than not, it is not at our point of weakness. It's not at that low point in our charts. It's at the high point. It's where we are so convinced that in our real own resources, that in our disciplines, that in our good looks, that in our money, that in our education, that in our experience, that in our spiritual stamina, we can do it. We can make a promise and we can keep it, a promise of loyalty to Jesus Christ. And then, like Peter, we discover that our confidence was far too great in ourselves rather than our confidence in Him. In eighth grade, I had a mathematics teacher named Mrs. Cass who gave to us the assignment for a project of doing something that related to math. And children in the class took on all kinds of different things that they tried to do. And I've forgotten what I did and what just about everybody else did, but I do remember that one girl in the class took a recipe, and I guess it was supposed to be for a little cake, and she made it for a big cake. She multiplied everything by two or did something significantly mathematical with it. But anyway, she made this cake, and it was a neat project because we got to eat it. We didn't get to eat most of the projects that people did. And she brought the cake to class and set it up on her desk, and I'm so grateful she's not here to hear this because it's the only thing I remember about her. I had her for 2 years in school, and she tried to teach me all these things, and I've forgotten just about it, all of it, except this one event. She set the cake there, and she said, all right, now we have another mathematical problem, and that is, how are we going to cut the cake? Because if I recall, there were 17 of us in the class. I mean, how do you cut a cake into 17 equal parts? And one of my classmates raised his hand and said, I know, and he's jumping up and down and excited. She said, all right, come on and do it. So he came up and she handed him the knife and he cut it in half and he cut it in quarters and he cut it in eighths and he cut it in sixteenths. And he said, you can't cut a cake into 17 equal parts. My guess is that he didn't learn a whole lot that year either, except one thing he did learn, and that was that it came out just fine. 16 of us got pieces of cake, and he didn't. He learned the lesson that Peter learned, that overconfidence oftentimes leads to loss. That we must not be so cocky and self-confident, overconfident in ourselves, that we think that we can do it. We can go anywhere that Jesus says, do anything that He commands, all in our own strength. Never be so confident in your own strength, in your own smarts, in your own skills, that you trust in them rather than trust in the Savior. Lesson number two is actually a lesson that comes not out of the 13th chapter of John, but out of parallel passages. You remember that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, called the Synoptic Gospels, cover basically the same events in Jesus' life, and then the Gospel of John is written somewhat later in time after the other three are in circulation, and so add events and don't retell the story. That way, to get the full story, we need to look into the other Gospels as well. The second lesson, though, is a lesson that is very much tied into Peter's denials and failure. It's the lesson that lack of prayer makes for vulnerability. Do you know that Jesus did far more than predict that Peter would deny him, and did more than warn him about those forthcoming denials? Jesus actually told him how he could avoid getting into that situation. Listen, in Luke 22:40, Jesus said to all of the 11 disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." An explicit command. So Peter was told once. And then in verse 46 of Luke 22, Jesus said again to all 11 of the disciples, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And then a third time, interestingly, paralleling the three denials, in Matthew 26, verses 40 and 41, Jesus specifically speaks to Peter, not the entire 11, and says to him, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour." Remember, the disciples fell asleep while Jesus was praying. "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Peter was repeatedly warned and told how to avoid the temptation to denial, and he repeatedly ignored Jesus' counsel. He slept. I mean, he really was confident. You ever had a big examination the next day? Did you sleep the night before? I mean, you thought you knew your stuff pretty well when you went to bed early the night before an exam. When you're that confident before a test is to come. Here, Peter's been warned, but he feels he does not need to pray because he has that much confidence. Do you pray that you'll not be tempted? Is that an ordinary and routine part of your prayer life? My guess is for most of it, it may not be. Most of us, it may not be. Jesus told us to pray that God lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I mean, think about it. Think about the temptations that you face routinely. Have you prayed? Prayed that God will deliver you as a student from the temptation to cheat on a term paper or an examination? It's pretty tough to face that temptation when the majority of your classmates, for whom you have a competition going for a grade, are themselves cheating. Or have you prayed to be delivered from the temptation as a business person to take a kickback or some type of discount that was intended for the company but you pocket it yourself? Or what about the temptation to compromise your sexual morality? Or the temptation to steal from the store? Or the temptation to treat your children as you ought not? Or the temptation to worry? Jesus tells Peter, but he also tells us, that there is a preventative medicine for the vulnerability that comes with temptation. And that preventative medicine is prayer. Temptation is powerful stuff. And yet it is not so powerful a disease that it cannot be overcome. The great truth of 1 Corinthians 10:13 needs to be heard and remembered, that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Hear the lessons? Lessons within the lesson. The lessons that temptations are for everyone. No one's excluded. I think the devil sometimes plays a game with us where we think that our temptation is unique. No one else has ever faced it quite the way we have. I mean, somebody else may have had the problem to get depressed, or someone else may have worried, or someone else may have been tempted to steal or lie or lust or whatever, but never quite this way. I mean, I've got everybody against me, and I've got this problem, and I've done that, and it's such and such a date, and my age, and this illness, and the financial reverses, put it all together, and I have a temptation unlike anyone else's. That's why I gave in and sinned. Not so. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. There are no unique temptations. Not only are there no unique temptations, but there are also no temptations whereby God does not guarantee to us the possibility of victory. We can be winners against any temptation. The question is, are we willing to use the preventative medicine that God has given to us, the counsel given to Peter, the instruction given to us in the Lord's Prayer, that we never have to submit to any temptation that we're up against? And that we must never be so dishonest with ourselves as to say, I just couldn't help it. It's not my fault. If we'll take the medicine, the temptation and the succumbing to it can be prevented. One day some years ago, I received an early Sunday morning telephone call from the hospital that a man there had just died of a massive stroke. His family met me at the hospital and kind of a makeshift room. It was a regular hospital room, but they were redecorating, and so in addition to the hospital beds, it was also a lounge area. And there we sat squeezed early that Sunday morning in some couches and chairs, and there was a difficulty and a tension always about such moments. It's hard to know exactly what to say. I remember that widow of less than an hour saying to me, the doctor told him again and again that he needed to take the medicine for high blood pressure, but he just couldn't be bothered to do it. He just wouldn't stick with the discipline. He just wouldn't do it. And now he's become vulnerable to a stroke, which killed him. And indeed it had, leaving a widow and children. It's the same lesson. The lesson that when the means of prevention is provided, and we ignore that means of prevention, we suffer the consequence. Here Jesus lovingly and wisely tells Peter, but also tells us that we must pray lest we become vulnerable to temptation and sin. The preventative medicine is that we pray that we enter not into temptation and that God deliver us from evil. A third lesson also comes from outside of John 13. It's the lesson that defeat comes in little things. I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles at this point to the 26th chapter of Matthew. There in verses 69 to 75, in that rather lengthy chapter, is the report of Peter's actual denial. In other words, the fulfillment of the prophecy that was here recorded in John 13. The context is one where Jesus is actually being tried. Peter has followed from a distance, the evangelist tells us. And now he's in the outer courtyard while Jesus is being tried inside the building. Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard and a maid came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." Denial number one. And when he went out to the porch, another maid saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." Denial number two. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you are also one of them, for your accent betrays you." And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." Denial number three. And immediately the cock crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. I believe that if Peter had been asked, he would have been willing to the point of action to have been crucified with Jesus. I think he would have climbed right up Calvary's hill and spread his arms out and put his feet in front of the Roman soldier's spike and mallets and gladly have died with Jesus and for Jesus. That wasn't his problem. His problem wasn't the big thing. His problem was the little thing. On the very night in which Jesus was betrayed, Peter was prepared with a sword and was ready to take on the entire police force. To him, it didn't matter how many they were, he would do anything, even if it cost him his life for Jesus. It wasn't such a big thing that he was afraid of, and where he failed, it was in the little things. The little things brought the defeat, the denial, that the big things never could have. I'll tell you, it's a lesson. It's a lesson from Peter's failure that we would all do well to learn. That our denials probably do not come in the super big challenges of life. Those are clear cut. Those are obvious. And for most who have asserted their loyalty to Jesus Christ, there will be a courageous stand for Jesus Christ at those points. It's not the big things, it's the little things. It's in our conversation, it's in our daily lives, it's in our relationships with other people. We're wont to say, "Lord Jesus Christ, I would die for you. But I'm not ready to give you money until I'm in a little bit better financial position. Lord, I would die for you. But I'd be embarrassed to be baptized in front of other people. Lord, I would die for you, but I find it hard to speak a word of witness to someone in my own family. That's particularly difficult. Lord, I would die for you, but I'm not quite up to making a commitment to teach a Sunday school class for a whole year, maybe at another time. Lord, I would die for you, but don't ask me to love him. I find that he gets me so upset every time he says anything. That's just more than I'm able to handle." It's not usually the big things that lead to our defeat. It's usually the little things that lead to our defeat. Have you heard the parable of the skylark and the fox? how there was this fox out in the forest that had dreams at night about having the skylark for dinner. And the skylark didn't feel those were very good dreams, and so she wouldn't agree to them. The fox would stalk her, but could never keep up. The skylark was so quick and agile and able to zoom up to the highest branch, and when the fox would come near the tree, she would take off and go to another tree. There was no way ever he could have the skylark for dinner. He would watch and drool as the skylark would go out and hunt for worms, and then he would think of ways that someday he could get her, but they never worked out. Until one day, that sly old fox came up with a plan. He went digging for worms, had a whole supply of them. And he came and he stood at the foot of the tree where the skylark was on the branch, and he shouted out, "Worms for sale, big, juicy worms for sale. One skylark feather per worm." And she thought to herself, you know, it's a lot of hassle looking for worms. That is really a lot of work. And I've got all these feathers. I hardly need them all. So she took her beak and dug in some place where the feathers hardly matter and yanked out a feather and let it go drifting down. And the fox took the feather and ran off and left a worm in exchange. Great system, she thought, swooping down and taking the worm. And it was, well, as you know, worms can be particularly juicy and good, and that was one of the best. She just really enjoyed that worm that day and flew back up and had a more leisurely day with less household chores and going out and shopping for worms and everything else that skylarks usually do. And the next day, the fox came again and said, "Worms for sale, big, juicy worms, just one skylark feather." And so again, it was repeated day after day after day after day. Now, several things happened. One is that the skylark got kind of fat from eating all those juicy worms. But she also discovered that eventually there were fewer and fewer feathers, and sometimes she'd be kind of out of breath as she'd seek to wing her way back up to that higher branch. And you know that eventually the day came when she was so fat and had so few worms, or so few feathers, that she couldn't make her way back up. And then the fox pounced and at last had skylark for dinner. It wasn't in the big things, but in the little things, one feather at a time. And so the lesson of Peter and the lesson of the skylark is the lesson for us as well, that defeat comes in the little things. A fourth lesson is quite a different one. We said enough about Peter's failures and our failures and the lessons to be learned. Now we look at a most encouraging lesson about how Jesus views our failures. It's the lesson that Jesus sees success beyond our failures. In verse 36, Jesus told Peter, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter missed that point. He got so hung up on the now that he ignored the afterward. For Jesus had a view that went far beyond the immediate situation, went far beyond the immediate failures, all the way to Peter's trip to an eternal heaven and home with Jesus. Jesus had the long-term view of success that went beyond the immediate crisis. In the other Gospels, Jesus says, for example, in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, for I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren." I find that that's a stunning verse. Apparently, Satan actually had a conversation with Jesus about Peter. Apparently, Satan claimed Peter the same way he claimed Judas. But with what drastically different results. Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would be sustained even through the denial and beyond. And Jesus says, "When you have turned again, strengthen your brethren." Jesus, before the denials took place, looked forward to the day when Peter would be the one who would provide strength to the others who would be facing temptation. Then if you want to see how the story ends, we'll sneak a look at the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 15 to 19. After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, on the brink of the ascension, one morning after they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands." And by the way, here is a prophecy of Peter's own death by crucifixion as a martyr. "When you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go." This he said to show by what death he was to glorify God. And after this he said to him, "Follow me." Three times Jesus asked Peter to reaffirm his love, just as three times he had told Peter to pray lest he fall into temptation, and just as three times Peter had denied his Savior that momentous night. It must have been for Peter a terribly painful reminder of all that had gone before. But the pain was quickly taken away as Jesus recommissioned Peter, called the Peter who had denied him to become the Peter who was to shepherd and feed his sheep, the Peter who was to be a leader amongst the disciples, the Peter who was to be a follower of Jesus Christ that all the world was to take note of. And so perhaps here is the greatest lesson of them all, that Jesus looks beyond our denials. He looks beyond our failures to see the successes that he has for us yet coming. He looks to that day that is on the other side. And there he sees that even those of us who have failed him can be built by his grace into the greatest successes of all. Have you identified with Peter? Have there been those days, maybe far, far more than days, when you've had the best of intentions and yet you've failed? Failed because you've been overconfident. Failed because you've lacked prayer. Failed because you've been defeated in the little things. Have you denied him? Sinned? The Jesus, the same Jesus, who could see success beyond Peter's failures, is our Jesus too. And so he also sees the successes that he seeks to give beyond our failures. He loves us. He stands by us. He prays for us. He sustains us. And so here we are, like Peter, on the other side of our failures. The lessons have been heard and the lessons have been learned, and now Jesus stands ready to give us a new beginning and asks, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And we say, "Yes." Tell him yes. Say, "Yes, Lord, I love you, even if I failed you before. Even if I've trusted myself when I ought to have trusted you, even if I have not prayed as you told me I ought, even if I have let the little things of life eat me up into defeat, I love you. I love you, and I take from you now that fresh start, that new commission, that great new challenge to ministry and life and opportunity. I love you, and with Peter I will follow you." Let's stand to pray.